All right, take your Bibles now. Let's look at the book of Zechariah. So we go back to chapter 1. We'll finish up this chapter tonight. We have 10 different visions. Remember the difference in a dream and a vision. We talked about that last week. And the fact that many people today are claiming that they're having visions, but they contradict the Word of God. So they're probably just bad dreams. But this was the real deal, and these were things that God was showing Zechariah. And Zechariah and Haggai were together at the same time preaching to the same people for a period of time. And they were giving them warnings. One was a little different personality than the other. One was a little more laid back, and one was a little more energetic. But God took the two different personalities, and God was using them to preach to the southern kingdom that had come back. And so in these last few verses, Zechariah chapter 1, we have the vision of the different four horns and the four carpenters. And these are sort of like parables in the New Testament. And a lot of the parables were spoken, and those parables were to teach a spiritual truth, given a human experience and a spiritual truth from them. And so we have the same type thing here, I believe, in these visions that God gave Zechariah. Now you remember that they had come back from the land. They had been in captivity. They had come back to the land, I should say. They had been in captivity for 70 years. And then they were trying to rebuild the temple. But they had a lot of resistance. The Persians began to resist them again. And the Samaritans had asked them if they could help build the temple. And they said, no, we don't want your help. And they were not too happy about that. So they were struggling along. And their focus went off the temple to building their own home. And so this was their walled ceilings that was talked about by Haggai. And they were emphasizing building their own homes, and they were sort of down in the dumps and down and felt defeated because they were not being able to rebuild the temple like they should. And this remnant had returned. Now, let's look at these verses, and we'll come back and try to make some sense out of them. Now, they're not the easiest in the world, but I believe all of God's Word is inspired, amen? And God gave it for a reason, and so we look into it and see what He has to say to us. In verse 18, Zechariah said, "Then lifted I up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, What be these?" That's exactly what I would have probably said. What is this? And he answered me, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Now, those are three important places, aren't they? Judah, the southern kingdom, Israel, the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. These are the important, important places and still are on the face of the earth. And the Lord showed me four carpenters, four horns and then four carpenters. Then said I, "What come these to do?" What are they coming to do? And he spake, saying, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah," the horns that have scattered Judah, "so that no man did lift up his head." They couldn't do anything about it. "But these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it." Now, what is God saying to us here? The people had come back into the land. There wasn't a great number of people. G. Campbell Morgan, in his book on the minor prophets, said that, and he gets this primarily from Ezra chapter 2, that of the Levites, there were only 74 individuals, and of the priests out of the different orders, only four courses out of 24 went back. The singers, that is the family of Asaph, 128 of them went back, and then the gatekeepers, only 139 gatekeepers. 392 were described as helpers. The people, generally speaking, 200,000. and 9,337 slaves. And this is described primarily in Ezra chapter 2. These were the people that went back, not a large number of people. And so God is warning them. And you remember that He's already warned them in the first part of this chapter, don't make the same mistakes of your forefathers. Don't do what your forefathers did. That's what got you in the mess to begin with. A lot of them decided they would stay in Babylon. They liked all of the culture. They had been Babylonianized, and they liked the culture, and they liked all of the things that were there, and the ease that they had, and the popularity they had. But these were true Zionists, you might say, that wanted to get back to the land, get back to the country of their heart and their desire. And so God let them go back. But Zechariah is saying, don't give up, don't get down, and don't make the mistakes that your forefathers did. They turned away and they became materialistic. They began to worship idols, all of those things. They were given to sexual perversion. And he says, don't make those same mistakes. It's so sad to see that countries don't learn, as I've said in the past, some other countries in history, not to do the same dumb things that other people did to bring down their nations. And I'm afraid that our nation is doing some of that right now. Some of the things that have happened the last couple of days you're very familiar with. And whenever a homosexual basketball player comes out and they say he was courageous, I don't think he's courageous. I don't think he's a bit courageous. I think he's trying to be politically correct. I think it's a sin according to the Bible. What would you say if a murderer came up and said, well, I murder people, and I just want to tell everybody I'm a murderer? We'd say, well, that's horrible. Or if I'm a thief, well, that's horrible. Well, go read Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2, and other places in the Bible, and it's all in the same category. Read about the deeds of the flesh in the Word of God. In our country, where the president endorses it and his spokesperson does it, it's a sad day when they do that. And then when they go to Planned Parenthood after saying, we'll do anything to save one life, anything to save one life, go to Planned Parenthood and brag on them and say, we're behind you, when they kill more babies and more people and murder more people in the whole world, and that is never even mentioned. It's a sad day when we see that and when all of those things are going on. And you think we would learn from some of the history of the Bible and from other nations, but we just go on. We seem to know more than God. But hopefully we'll have some revival. I'm praying and hoping, and I know you are, that we can have a revival in our church, in our own hearts, and maybe it'll sweep through America, and we could have a last great harvest of souls. That'd be great, wouldn't it, to see that? I don't know if it'll happen or not. Nobody else really does. But we pray and let God handle all the details. But now let's look very quickly at the vision of the four horns. And this is another vision that God had given him. And the horns here, just think, just right in the margin of your Bible, if you do that, the word power, because the horn is a symbol of power. The horns of a bull, the horns of any kind of powerful animal, that's what he's talking about. And it's used in the Bible as a demonstration or illustration of power. And so he's talking about four nations, four powerful nations that he's talking about here in these verses. Four nations. What are they? They are Gentile nations. Four powerful Gentile nations that scattered both the northern and southern kingdom. That's what he's talking about in verse 19. These nations, these powerful nations, are the horns, the powers which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. They've scattered them. They've come in and ransacked them and overtaken their country. And so he's talking about both the northern and the southern kingdom. And we know that symbolism bears the same fruit in Daniel and also in Revelation. Listen to Daniel 7:24. And the ten horns out of this kingdom. My daddy used to call me a ten horn when I was a little kid. I don't know what that meant. I think it meant I had the devil in me. But at any rate, the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings. You get it? Ten kings, ten horns. That shall arise, and another shall rise after them. And he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. The idea I want you to see from Daniel is that they are kings, they are nations, they are powerful people. Revelation 17:12, for instance, the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. They are the ten nation confederacy. And so we know that this is symbolic of ten great Gentile powers, the ten horns. Who are they, or who were they? Part of this was futuristic here, but Babylon was one of them. Medo-Persian Empire was the second one, I believe. And then the Grecian, Macedonian Greece, was the other one, and then the Roman Empire. So you have these powers, these four horns, these four nations that came in, and they took advantage of Judah and advantage of Israel, and of course ransacked Jerusalem. So it's important to understand who they are and what they did in history. Now, we have the vision of the four carpenters. You might write in the margin of your Bible, artisans or smiths. These are people that really are good at what they do. They are artisans that have the ability to take care of something, and that's the human idea that he's given us. They have the ability to come in and just tear away these things and put something else in its place, sort of like remodeling. And they were able to do that. Now, why are they here? Well, the horns had scattered Judah. And he's talking about that as he says in verse 21, "Then said I, what come these to do?" And he spake, saying, "These are the horns of the powers, the nations, which have scattered Judah so that no man did lift up his head." They couldn't do much about it. They were so weak, so puny, that he describes that they couldn't even lift up their heads. "But these are come to fray them." These carpenters, these artisans have come to fray them. And they've come to destroy them and to cast them to the side and to do business with them, is what he's saying. And these horns are the ones that are going to be dealt with. Now, these four successive powers were used by God. In one place, God said, "I wanted you to chastise my people Israel, but you went too far with it, and I didn't like that." And God is going to deal with them and cast down the enemies of Israel. So let's look at horn number one, and that is Babylon. Horn number one. Well, what artisan or what nation or what group, who's going to bring them down? Well, I believe that they were cast down by the Medo-Persians. And they brought them down. They frayed them. They took away their power, their ability to do what they were doing as an international power and as an empire. And so you have horn number two, Medo-Persia, taking down horn number one. Now, you'll have to think through this later, but it's all there. And they were cast down by the Macedonian Grecians later, horn number two. And then horn number three was Rome. And Rome, it's important to understand that although these other artisans took them down, Rome was never destroyed from external powers. These others, outsiders, came in. World empires in the growth stages were coming in. They ransacked Babylon, and then the Medo-Persians, then the Grecians, and so on and so forth. And then we get to Rome. But Rome was not destroyed by an outside power. They were doing sort of like America's doing from within. We're sort of destroying ourselves. And that's what happened to them. They had nobody that came in and just all of a sudden conquered them like these other empires did. But they self-destructed. They got weak within themselves because of many of the horrible and terrible things they were doing. And of course, God allowed that very thing to happen, the internal corruption that they have. Now, we have to understand that the Roman Empire is going to be revived. the revived Roman Empire. It's never been totally destroyed as far as that. It's been weakened and scattered and all of that. But it's going to come back together. As a matter of fact, it is coming back together. And we don't have time to go over Daniel and his image and the 10 toes, but that's what that's all about. The revived Roman Empire. And so Rome, the revived Roman Empire, is coming back into power. And we're seeing a lot of that in the European Union today. And I think eventually you're going to see 10 very powerful nations involved in that. It's gone past the 10 and above, and now some have dropped out. But I think when it all settles down where God wants it to settle down, you'll have the revived Roman Empire. And we're seeing that come to pass very, very quickly. The European Union, the common market, sometimes we refer to it as that in the past. And they are powerful. And the euro has a lot to do with the power of our dollar and so on and so forth today. We never would have dreamed that that would have taken place. So you have the revived Roman Empire. Now, who's going to be ultimately in charge of that? Who's going to be the number one person in charge of that? Antichrist. And by the way, don't just think of him being against Christ. Think of him being one who tries to be like Christ, mimics Christ in some ways. And so Antichrist is going to be in power of the revived Roman Empire. And so we have all of that taken place. We have a one-world religion and a one-world economic political system that is in place. That is hastening, I believe, is getting here very quickly, and we're seeing that potential right on the horizon. So you have the revived Roman Empire. Antichrist will be in charge of that. Then we will go into the tribulation period, the seven-year period called the tribulation. And in the middle of that period of time, thank God we're going to be out of here. I'm pre-trib all the way. If you're not, I'll wave by at you while I'm going up. Amen? And all of that. But I believe the Bible clearly teaches pre-trib, rapture. And so we're going to be with the Lord. Then that's going to take place. There'll be a pseudo-peace. All the Jews, they're going to fall for it. They're going to listen to him, and he's going to be a very successful person. He'll be smoother than our present president. He'll have people mesmerized and all of those things. And he'll convince them, and he'll work out all these problems that are in the Middle East with the Jews until the middle of the tribulation. And then he'll go into the rebuilt temple and demand that he be worshipped, and all hell will break loose, and the day of Jacob's trouble will take place, and Israel is going to be persecuted like they have never been persecuted ever in the past, including the Holocaust, which was 6 million people. It's a horrible day going to come one of these days because of that. We'll address why God allows that some other time, but that's going to happen. Now, we know in the future we're going to have this horn number 4, or horn number 3 that's in position, and then Rome and the horn number 4, and then what artisan is going to come and destroy the revived Roman Empire? What carpenter is going to come and destroy the revived Roman Empire? Does that give you a hint? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have the revived Roman Empire. He was called the carpenter of Nazareth in the Bible, I believe. In Revelation 17:12, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings. They've received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings. 1 hour with the beast," all that takes place. But then the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come again. Now, we go up to be with him, 7 years of the tribulation. In the middle of the tribulation, this takes place. And then at the end of that, thank God, Jesus comes again in his might and in his power. And what does he set up? His kingdom. The final millennial kingdom. Then later on we'll have the rights to the new Jerusalem, and that's going to be a nice place and a wonderful place. Jesus said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'll come again. I'll receive you unto myself. Where I am, there you may be also." What a day that's going to be. And we'll see the cubicle 1,500 by 1,500 by 1,500. And the light of that will be Jesus and God themselves, and they'll be with us. Ooh, what a day that's going to be. But Jesus is going to set up his kingdom on the earth and destroy the revived Roman Empire. The stone's going to come sailing down and hit that image and the weak spot on its feet, and it'll come tumbling down, the Gentile world power. What's practical about all of this? It's so hard to make minor prophets practical. But what is so practical about it is this, that we know that all Bible prophecy is going to be fulfilled. And surely as they counted on it, we can count on it. And we know that the future is spelled out. The rapture's coming. The tribulation is coming. While the tribulation is going on down here, we'll be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Hallelujah. But we'll also be given an account at the judgment seat of Christ for how we have lived our Christian life. And that's all in the future. I think it's two things. It is a comfort and it is a challenge. We know what we're facing. We know what's out in the future. We know what Bible prophecy teaches. That ought to motivate us. You know, the Bible says when we think about the Lord's return, that ought to motivate us. That ought to make us holy and dedicated and surrendered and put our priorities right and do the right things and serve God with all of our heart, because we're challenged to do that. Serve God. Live for God. We know who wins. We know what the future is. And thank God we do. And it's a comfort to us in thinking of that. And it ought to be a challenge to us to get people saved, to bring them to Christ. Let's stand, please. We'll have an invitation if you want to come and pray. Then the altar, of course, is always open for those who might want to come and pray. Father, as we come to you in prayer, we thank you for the Word of God. It's a magnificent and most unique book, the most unique book on the face of the earth. Thank you for giving us your inspired Word. And we know these symbolic words here, dear God, are very important in Bible prophecy. And may we be challenged, moved, motivated. Lord, we know that as we think about the nearness of the rapture, maybe. We don't know when, but we just know that a lot of things are taking place. And it says, as in the days of Noah, it'll be the same way when Jesus comes back, and that's even after the rapture. So, God, we're looking at all these things, and we're thinking we need to get busy before night comes. We need to work for you while there's daylight. Help us to be of that mind. Revive our souls. Challenge us with Bible truth. Help us to love the lost and win them to Christ. In Jesus' name.